Okay, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to the little book of Habakkuk, or as Alistair Begg likes to say, Habakkuk. This is near the end of the Old Testament. For those of you who are new to the Bible, we have been taking time over the last few weeks to explore what the Bible tells us about the history of unusual works of God's Spirit among His people in what have been described as revivals or awakenings. Now, these are different than the kinds of revivals and awakenings that the Whitmans were talking about, and those are good special meetings that churches have to try to stir up people. But we're talking about when God ordains a revival for His people, when God sends His Spirit, and there is an unusual work of His Spirit in their midst. And so we've been asking, what does it look like when God does that? Is this something you should be expectant, something you should be praying for, something you should be pursuing? How does this work? And is there something that God needs to do in our lives or in our church so that an awakening would happen? And is that His desire? Could there be in our church or in our lives or in our country a movement of God's Spirit that would restore righteousness and restore peace in our day? And I think there's a desire in all of our hearts for that. This past week in Orlando, Florida, there was a gathering of about 5,000 Christians. Ligonier Ministries did their national conference, and the theme of that conference was awakening. And that theme was something that Ligonier's founder, Dr. R.C. Sproul, had set in motion before his death. He died in December, and before his death, he had wanted revival and wanted an awakening, and made that the theme of this conference. And I have to tell you, I don't know what the mind of God is or whether there will be some kind of an outpouring in our land, in our day, but I am talking regularly to people who are saying we need God to do a work in our midst. We need to be people who are crying out for God to heal our country. We need a revival or an awakening. And I'm talking to people who are praying that with more fervency and more urgency. So this morning, I want to look at three biblical prayers for revival. And then I want to talk about the history of prayer and revival and how those two come together. Let's look at the first prayer. This is in the book of Habakkuk. It's in chapter 3, and it's the first two verses of that chapter. Let me set the context for what we're going to be looking at. I don't know how much you know about the Old Testament, but Habakkuk was a prophet who lived sometime between the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, I'm going to give you a quick Old Testament survey just to kind of refresh those of us who know the Old Testament. If you're new to the Bible or the Old Testament, this will help you out. So here's a quick survey. So more than 2,000 years ago, you have creation. You have the flood, you have the Tower of Babel, and this is the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That was about 2000 BC. So if you think of where we are in relation to Jesus, we're 2000 AD. So take the same amount of time and go 2000 years before Jesus. That was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the time of the patriarchs. From there, there's a 400-year period that is the period of slavery in Egypt. So you remember Joseph winds up in Egypt, his family goes down. The Jews live in slavery in Egypt for a period of 400 years, from about 1900 BC to about 1500 BC. That's the period of slavery, which brings us to the next point, which is the Exodus or the conquest. So this is the time of Moses and Joshua. So Moses, about 1500 BC, goes to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says no, they leave, God parts the Red Sea, they're able to get across, and then 40 years in the wilderness, and then God raises up Joshua, and Joshua leads the people of God across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they begin the conquest of this land that God has promised to them. It's the land of the patriarchs, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You following me on all this? So we're at 1400 BC, following Moses and Joshua in the conquest. Then the next period is the period of the judges. So from about 1400 BC until about 1000 BC, you've got this 400-year period where Israel is scattered around the Holy Land in various tribes. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel. They're living in different parts of the land. They don't have a king. God is their king, but they do have judges. They have people who are called by God to bring rule and order. So people like Ruth and Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, these are the judges of Israel. That's about a 400-year period. That brings you to the time of about 1000 BC, where the Jews say, we want a king, and that's Saul, who is their first king. Not a good choice. God selects David to be the king, a good choice, and his son Solomon rules. And so there's this period from about 1000 BC to about 900 BC that is Saul and David and Solomon. And that's called the United Kingdom because Israel is still one kingdom in the Promised Land, all 12 tribes under one king. Then you go ahead to the end of Solomon's reign and the monarchy divides. So now you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They can't get along, the families. So the northern kingdom that's up in the area of Galilee and north of in Israel, that's 10 tribes up there. The southern kingdom, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they're ruled by different kings. So you have the kings in the north and the kings in the south. And that continues. The divided monarchy goes from in the north until 622 BC. In 622 BC, the Assyrians come in and attack the northern kingdom, and they conquer them, and the north is no more. They're now under the Assyrian domination. But in the south, it continues until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian invasion, which happened in 586 BC. Now, I'll stop right there because Habakkuk, the person we're talking about here, he was a prophet in Israel during that time after the fall of the northern kingdom and before the fall of the southern kingdom. So that's the period we're looking at as we look at that. We'll just finish out the timeline here, which is after the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonian Empire comes in, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, 70 years, is it 70 years in Babylon? I think it is from 586, no it's not, about 40 years, 586 to 539, about a 40-year period there where they're in slavery in Babylon, and then they are released and they're some of them come back to the land, so you have the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the land, and that takes you up to about 400 BC, and then there's a silent period from 400 BC to the birth of Christ where we don't have prophets. God doesn't send anybody. The New Testament ends with, or excuse me, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, and then we don't have any historic record. We have some extra biblical historical record, but no biblical historical record from that time at the end of 400 until the birth of Jesus. That's your quick Old Testament overview. I did all of that so you'd know where Habakkuk is, okay? So Habakkuk is in this period between the fall of the north and the fall of the south. During this period, Israel had lapsed into spiritual lethargy. They needed to be awakened. They were, one commentator says it this way, he says, God's people had become forgetful, formal, and careless in their devotion and obedience to God. I think those are three good words. Forgetful, that just didn't occur to them. They had become formal. It was ritual. It wasn't from the heart. They were just going through the motions. And they'd become careless. He says they had almost lost their testimony. God's holy name was not being honored and his kingdom was not being extended. So they were in a period of spiritual malaise, spiritual lethargy. And Habakkuk, the prophet, is raised up by God to call these people back to spiritual life. And he says if there's not a spiritual awakening or revival, then Israel will fall to the Babylonians, which is in fact what happened. He prophesied that if they don't get their spiritual act together, God was going to send judgment in the form of the Babylonians. And that's in fact what happened. I'll just parenthetically say here that when the people of God lapse into spiritual lethargy, it makes you vulnerable as a people, as a nation, to invasion, to captivity. And that's true personally. When there's a personal lapse, you can fall into captivity, to sin patterns. There are all kinds of things. This is why maintaining spiritual fervor is pragmatically a good thing to do. It's a protection, but that's another sermon. So look at this prayer that Habakkuk prayed for Judah at the beginning of chapter 3. And before we look at the prayer, let me pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, speak to us now through your Word, we pray. Help us to clear our minds of distractions. Help our hearts to be focused on you. We want to clearly hear your voice this morning. Give us hearts that are ready to obey what your Spirit would say to us through your Word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. There's a good word for you, right? Anybody know what a Shigonoth is? Well, as it turns out, Shigonoth, this word's used twice in the Old Testament, and it means it's a prayer that was set to music. A Shigonoth was a tune. So Habakkuk's prayer was a prayer that he put to music so that he could sing it regularly, which, by the way, is not a bad idea, to put your prayers to music. In fact, Jim, you might want to take Habakkuk 3, 1 and 2 and just see what you come up with on them. Okay. Here's the prayer that he prayed. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. In other words, Lord, I know what our ancestors have said is true about you. I know what your people have reported about you, about your work, about your glory. I've heard these things. And then he says, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Or another translation says, I stand in awe of your deeds. Eugene Peterson says, your work has stopped me in my tracks. So I've heard of your work, God, and your work has caused me to stop and to revere and to be in awe. And then here's his prayer. In the midst of the years, revive it. What's he asking God to revive? Revive your work among us. I've heard about your work in past days. I've heard about what you've done for our people, but I'm living in a day where I'm not seeing that. And so the prayer is, Lord, in our years, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then the conclusion to the prayer, in wrath, in the season that we're in now, where we're experiencing God's judgment because of our disobedience, Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. Be merciful to us, even in the midst of us receiving what we deserve. That's a pretty good, simple prayer for God to do a work and awaken a sleepy nation. That's the first prayer I wanted us to look at. Let's look at a second one. This is a prayer for revival in Psalm 80. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 80. This is one of the Psalms of Asaph, not a Psalm of David, but a Psalm of Asaph. And there's a chorus in this psalm that gets repeated three times. And again, I'll just say this parenthetically. Sometimes people will say, you know, these new modern hymns where they just sing the same thing over and over again. Well, some of the psalms, you sing the same thing over and over again. So be careful about what you say. But here's the refrain or the chorus of this psalm. Verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. So that's the theme of this psalm. It's a prayer for God to restore and that his face would shine. When you're asking God for his face to shine, you're asking God to be delighted in what his people are doing. You know, as a parent, when your children are thriving, when your children are doing well, when you've got a little child and you're introducing them to somebody, and your little child looks them in the eye and shakes their hand and talks politely and says, it's very nice to meet you. As a parent, your face shines, right? You delight in the fact that your child is growing up, that your child is developing maturity. This prayer, Lord, let your face shine that we may be saved, is a prayer that God, would you be pleased with us? So the first stanza of this psalm, we're just going to look at the last stanza, but the first stanza is the psalmist saying that we are experiencing your wrath and your judgment. Oh God, rightly, you are pouring it out. And then the second stanza is the fact, God, you have created us as your people. We are your seed. And then it comes to verse 12, and it says, why have you broken down the walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? So the psalmist is saying, God, we know that your judgment is on us. We're your people, and yet we're in disarray. Our walls are broken down. And that gets to the last stanza, which is this prayer for revival. Verse 14 of Psalm 80. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the vine of Israel, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire and have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Let me just say parenthetically here, I don't think the psalmist had the Messiah in mind when he wrote those words. I think he is personifying Israel as the man of God. He's saying the nation, we are the son of man, we are the, but the Holy Spirit knew that Israel was a type of the deliverer. The psalmist is saying, Lord, raise a deliverer among us. And the Holy Spirit knew that the perfect deliverer would be the son of man, the right hand of God. And he ends this by saying, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine upon us and be saved. A biblical prayer, like Habakkuk's prayer, God, do a work in our midst. Revive us. We need your work in order to survive. Let me give you one final prayer for revival. And this is a prayer that all of you are likely familiar with. Parents, if your children are not familiar with this prayer, it's one you ought to pay them $5 to memorize. Okay? It's the prayer in Matthew 6 that Jesus taught his disciples to pray when he said, that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, yes, we'll do it. So if your kids, and I say this because when I grew up in my apostate Presbyterian church that I grew up in, we memorized the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to give the apostate Presbyterians 2 points for that, okay? Because there are a lot of people growing up in evangelical churches today who don't know the Lord's Prayer, and that's to our shame. So mamas and daddies, teach your kids the Lord's Prayer, get them to memorize it, and pay them $5 to do it, okay? And the kids are going, yeah, yeah, can we make it 10? All right. Matthew 6, when Jesus is asked, teach us to pray, first he says, don't do it this way, don't do it this way. And then he says in verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever thought about the fact that that's a prayer for revival? Jesus says the first petition when you pray ought to be a prayer for revival. Now, we've talked a lot in this series about characteristics of revival. We've said that often in a reviving time, there's deep emotion, there's confession of sin. Sometimes in revival, there are extraordinary manifestations of the presence of God in the midst of his people. But here's the thing you need to keep in mind when you think about awakenings or revivals. We're not asking God to pour out his spirit because we're craving miracles or signs. We're not asking God to pour out his spirit because we need something to stir us up for emotional excitement. We're asking God to pour out his spirit so that his kingdom will come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whether you get the miracles or the unique manifestation of God's presence, that's all fine and well and good, and we ought to be open and alert to that. It's a good thing when God does that. But there can be quiet revivals where God's people are brought into alignment where his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's ultimately what a prayer for revival is all about. And Jesus says, when you pray, make that your first petition. When you pray, ask God for his kingdom to come in your midst. Robert Godfrey says, Jesus doesn't want awakenings. He wants his people to never fall asleep. Now, as I've said, historically, when there have been outpourings of God's Spirit, sometimes they've been marked by supernatural or deep emotion or days or weeks of confessing sin. We've heard about revivals in the past that happened on college campuses where there was just ongoing meetings with people confessing sin and getting right with God. Historic revivals have been seasons where there have been men and women caught up in the joy of their salvation, where there's been evangelism taking place. The blessings of God have been more on the hearts of people than their daily affairs. They've been more focused on the good work of God than they have been on what's going on in their daily lives. But ultimately, as I've said, revival is not about signs or wonders or emotions. It's about God's kingdom coming. Let's pray that we would be people who live out kingdom priorities, kingdom attributes, kingdom values. I have to tell you, I've been doing a lot of meditating and thinking about the relationship that exists between prayer and revival in preparation for this series and for this message in particular. And there's a dilemma I've been facing as I've been meditating on this subject. When you come to the subject of prayer in a sermon, you come to a place where most people, including the pastor, feel like they're failing. I've never met anybody who said, you know, my prayer life is really, it's really pretty solid. In fact, I've been thinking I'm probably going overboard on prayer. I probably need to pull back a little bit. Probably doing too much of that. Anybody feel like that? I don't think so. Everybody, when you come to the subject of prayer, it's kind of like, yeah, that's just an area where I'm not doing great. Okay, so that's kind of a common baseline that most of us would say we want our prayer life to be better than it is. So when you hear there's going to be a series on prayer, it's like, okay, now prepare to get beat up on Sunday. And then you come to this issue of revival, and you see there is some connection between prayer and a reviving work of God. And then you go, okay, so now we're saying that it's my sloppy prayer life that is holding back revival from coming. So now it's not only bad just because I'm a lethargic Christian, but also I'm keeping revival from coming to our land. And then whatever I talk about here related to prayer and our need to be prayerful people, I have to do it in such a way that's authentic so that when I go home, my wife says to me, so are you going to do that, right? So whatever I'm talking about that I'm challenging you to do, I got to be willing to do this myself. So I'm going to just kind of take you on this journey that I've been on as I've been thinking about prayer in my own life, prayer as it relates to revival, and what all of that looks like. And we're going to take four stops on the journey. We're going to stop in Lake Mary, Florida, and then in New York City in the mid-1800s, and then we're going to the Hebrides Islands in northwest Scotland, and then we're going to end up in the Twitter sphere. Okay, so that's our journey. Follow me along on this journey. This all goes back to a letter that we received back in December, right after R.C. Sproul passed away. His ministry sent, I think I said he died in December, I think it was November when he died, but we got this letter in December from him. It was the last letter that he had written before he died to send out to friends and supporters of Ligonier Ministry. And I knew when we got the letter that we were going to be doing this series on awakening and revival. We'd already started thinking and planning and praying on that. And yet I get this letter and I open it up and here R.C. Sproul is talking about their upcoming Ligonier Conference, which is going to be on awakening. So I kept the letter, and I'm just going to read to you. This is a long letter, but I'm going to read it to you. This is what Dr. Sproul said. We'll put it up on the screen so you can follow along. Here's what he wrote. He said, it's easy to be afraid these days. We live in a land which has turned its back on God and his law. You all agree with that? Yes. Fleeting pleasures, not eternal truths, are what millions are seeking. No wonder, then, that we see the wreckage of so many lives. But the problems aren't just out there. Many churches have no good news for this culture because they've been co-opted by the culture. Christians aren't growing spiritually because they don't know who God is or how to study their Bible to find out. Many believers have no answer for their faith because they don't know why they believe what they believe. We can feel as if we're a shrinking minority of truth tellers who love Christ and his word. We can feel like there's nothing we can do. Sproul says, but as I have studied the scriptures and the work of God's spirit throughout history, I know there is something we can do. We can pray for awakening. What is awakening? He asks, and here's his definition. It's a powerful move of the Spirit of God to convert many people to Christ and renew his church, in his church, a zeal for his truth, for spiritual growth, and for missions. It occurs as the Spirit blesses the faithful preaching and teaching of his word and impresses his truth on human hearts. You and I both know that only God can bring true awakening. I am as excited as you are to understand that through our prayers, he works his will in this world. Yet this is what he has promised. Prayer and proclamation of God's word together are used to bring awakening. You see that? Prayer and proclamation of the word are used to bring awakening. Prayer without instructing people in the scriptures keeps the means of awakening, biblical truth, from people. So you have to have the preaching of God's word, or awakening won't happen, because the preaching of God's word is the means by which awakening comes. But then he says, yet to teach people without engaging in prayer is to rely on our power, not God, who alone can bring renewal. See why you have to have both? It all starts with prayer, he says. When just two men, Paul and Silas, prayed, the earth shook. In the jail, Acts 16. Imagine what might happen today if we pray fervently for a mighty move of God's Spirit today. I don't know if God will bring an awakening in our lifetime, as he is free to act as he will. But I also know from church history that awakening has typically followed periods when God's people dedicated themselves to prayer. If we don't ask for awakening, we can't be surprised if one doesn't come. I pray daily for my church to be a gospel lighthouse. I hope you'll join me in a prayer for yours. Now, that's a good, challenging letter. I remember reading that in December, said, I'm going to save that because that's going to fit what we're talking about in terms of a desire to see God do an awakening. And as we've seen this morning, the Bible gives us examples of God's people praying for revival, and history gives us examples of that as well. That's been the pattern throughout history. So we'll move from Orlando, where Dr. Sproul was, Lake Mary, to New York City in the late 1850s. And you may have heard the name Jeremiah Lanfear. Anybody heard that name? A few of you have. Jeremiah Lanfear was a part of one of the great historical revivals that took place in New York City beginning in 1857. Now, this was not in my history books in school when I was going through school. But in 1857 and 1858, this was national news. This was in newspapers. This was a dramatic work of God that began in New York City and then spilled out into other places. Lanfear was a missionary who had been commissioned by the Dutch Reformed Church to be a missionary to downtown Manhattan. At that time in New York City, the wealthy people were moving uptown. They were moving out of the downtown area, and the downtown area was now populated and inhabited by laborers, common laborers, and most of the churches had pulled out of that area because these were immigrants and laborers who were being abandoned. They didn't have a lot of money, so the churches went where the money was. And the Dutch Reformed Church sent Lanfear into downtown Manhattan to be a missionary to those folks. And so he would begin his missionary work. He was going out and knocking on doors. He was handing out tracts and Bibles to people. He was inviting them to advertise church services, and nothing was happening. Lanfear was doing his best to try to stir up something among these people, and nothing was happening. So he decided he was going to hold a weekly prayer meeting at noon on Wednesdays in downtown New York. People were invited to come and go as they pleased. He said, we're going to go for an hour at lunchtime between noon and 1 o'clock. If you can come for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever you want to do, but we'll be there praying for revival. We'll have a meeting. And those meetings were typically as he imagined them. There was some singing, there was some sharing from God's word, and there was a time of prayer, and most of the prayer was focused on a desire for people to be saved and for God to bring revival in their community. So the first prayer meeting happened on Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857, when Lamphere opened the doors of the Dutch Reformed Church of Manhattan on the corner of Fulton and William Street. We got a picture. See the church there? That's an artist rendering of the Dutch Reformed Church, Fulton and William Street in downtown Manhattan. And at 12 o'clock noon on that day, Lamphere was there and nobody showed up. And he just started by himself, just praying and asking God. And about 12:30, he heard footsteps and somebody came in. And before the hour was over, there were six people who showed up. And they met and they prayed. And they said, let's get back together next Wednesday. And next Wednesday, there were 20. And the Wednesday after that, there were 30. And before long, this Wednesday prayer meeting had become so big, they had to move it out of the church because the building was full. And they moved it, by March of 1958, they had moved it to a large theater in downtown Manhattan because so many people were coming. And in fact, they were having to turn people away at 11:30 because the theater was already full at 11:30 for the noon prayer meeting. And so soon Lamphere was trying to figure out about other places where they could do this and other locations and other buildings. And the people who were getting turned away were just saying, well, you know, we could just go over here and have our own prayer meeting. And before long in downtown Manhattan, along among laborers, there was a regular prayer meeting that wasn't just Wednesdays. Now they were doing it Tuesdays and Thursdays and Mondays and Fridays every day from noon until 1. There were prayer meetings going on in New York City. And the shopkeepers were putting signs on their door that said, closed until after prayer meeting. Edwin Orr writes about this, 1958. Horace Greeley, you know Horace Greeley, newspaper editor? What's he famous for saying? Go west, young man. Horace Greeley sent a reporter with a horse and buggy and said, I want you to ride from one prayer meeting to the next and see how many people are praying. Let's get a count. In 1 hour, this guy could only get to 12 prayer meetings, but he counted more than 6,000 workers, men who were meeting to pray. According to some eyewitnesses, within 6 months' time, these noontime prayer meetings were attracting 10,000 businessmen, all of them confessing sins and praying for revival. This happened in our country in 1858. You remember hearing about this, right? No, we didn't hear about this. This began to spread to other cities, Cleveland, St. Louis, all around the country. There were these noontime prayer meetings happening. This became known as the Fulton Street Revival. It was a powerful work of God's Spirit, and it started when men got together to pray, six guys, one day at noon on Wednesday. Now, my first thought when I hear about this is, okay, I guess we need to organize a Wednesday prayer meeting, right? And it doesn't matter how many show up, you just got to be faithful and you just keep doing it. Well, here's the thing. This is not a formula for how to bring revival. Because, let me tell you, there have been thousands of regular prayer meetings that churches and other ministries have held regularly since then, and they didn't all spark a revival like the Fulton Street Revival. You can't say, okay, if we just do this, God will bring revival. Let's start having Wednesday meetings here at the church, and whoever shows up, we'll meet, we'll pray, and what will happen is after about 3 months, you'll cancel a prayer meeting, right? Because you're looking, well, we tried that, and it didn't work. You see, here's the thing. It's not... We're looking for formulas or mechanics. And what God is saying is not, if you do a prayer meeting, I'll send revival. It's when you are moved to pray that the seeds of revival have begun to sow. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. R.C. Sproul said, it's often the case that God sends revival when people are praying, but we don't know of cases where God sends revival when there hasn't been prayer. So again, follow me here. What's the correlation between prayer and revival? That's what we're looking at. So we're going to move from New York to the Outer Hebrides and the Inner Hebrides on the northwest coast of Scotland. You know what Scotland looks like? Okay, here's Scotland, Glasgow in the south, Aberdeen in the north. So it's all north of England. That's what the island of Scotland or the peninsula of Scotland looks like. And then that's where the Hebrides are, in the upper northwest corner. So zoom in on that. Can we zoom in? Yeah. So the Inner Hebrides here and the Outer Hebrides are these islands here. These are islands separated from the mainland of Scotland. In the 1950s, there was a work of God's Spirit among churches in the Inner and Outer Hebrides in Scotland. This is the 1950s. And it was an unusual stirring of God's Spirit among these people. Recently, a pastor from the States flew to Scotland to meet with people who had been alive, because they're starting to die, but there were still some who are alive who were a part of the reviving work of God there. And he wanted to talk to them about what they remembered and what they experienced and what had happened during that time. Here's what he said. "My new friends warmed me with memories as tears flowed freely. While they admitted strong preaching and other measures had played a role in the revival, to a person, they described something more essential when God moved, a kind of spiritual posture among those at the core of the awakening. They told of the attitude of brokenness and desperation that stirred Christians in that day, a spirit of necessity and audacity, a manner of praying that could be daring and agonizing. They called it travailing prayer." Now, I read about this and I thought to myself, as far as I know, I don't know that I've experienced a season in my own life of travailing prayer. We talked about emotions last week and emotions and revival, and I told you I'm a pretty emotionally controlled, kind of a stoic person. So I can't point to some time in my life where I have been stirred up for, urged on, where it's just been grinding in me, a travailing prayer for God to do a work among his people. That was present in the Hebrides when this happened. Now, there have been times when I've prayed with groanings too deep for words, like Romans 8 talks about. There are times when there's been a burden on my heart and it has consumed my thinking and my praying. But I don't know that I've ever experienced the kind of travailing prayer that's talked about here. That happened in the Hebrides. Okay, we're going to move from Scotland now to the Twitter sphere. Let me read to you 4 tweets that Beth Moore tweeted this week. She said, "I keep thinking of a story told by Billy Graham at his funeral, how if you walked on him before a crusade, he might be found face down on the floor, weeping and crying out to God. I wonder if we've lost our passion for souls, our desperation for the Spirit, our belief in hell. I wonder," she says, "if we have so little holy fire because we can do it all so well without the Spirit. We know how to create an atmosphere that looks like him. Why go to all the trouble of crying out for him? We're too busy working on graphics, finding images of fire to put on the screen. All pictures, no heat. I do not think God is one iota less willing to pour out his Spirit on us right now. In this day, in this hour, I think maybe he's waiting for us to decide what we really want. The embers of our passions are scattered across so many fields, nothing's aflame. We could change. I was asked at an interview at the funeral who I thought the next Billy Graham would be. What if it's not just one? What if instead there are 10,000s of them all over the globe? They're the ones we could walk in on and find face down, crying out to God for souls." I was sobered as I read that. And at the risk of ruining my reputation, I will confess to you that no one has ever walked in on me before the service and found me face down weeping or crying out for souls. Now, we meet, we pray. We pray for God to do a work when we meet. We pray for people who don't know Christ to be converted when they come to church. We pray for these things, but agonizing over it, weeping about it. So I read this and I go, okay, next Sunday I'll go face down, you know. I mean, that's your thought. Again, you want to try to find the formula. Okay, I'll just lay there and see if I can stir up the emotion and try to get it to happen. I don't think that's what history or the Bible is telling us to do. I don't think it's that we need to stir up emotion. I don't think that's the application. But I think it's a fair question to ask me and ask you in the midst of this. Just how burdened are we for our own souls and for our city and for our church? Because I think the emotions and the prayers come in response to the burden. I don't think you try to stir them up, manufacture them artificially. I think you have to ask the question, is there a burden there? Just how burdened am I for the lost people who I pass every day? Deep, groaning, heartfelt, travailing prayer is natural when you are experiencing burdens. The worst things get in life, what do? You lean into God. When things are a burden for you, you cry out to God naturally, instinctively. If you're not crying out to God for these things, if I'm not, it's because I'm not burdened by them. So maybe the issue here is not how emotional are my prayers. Maybe it's a deeper question of how much do I care about the work that God is doing in my life, in our midst, in our world. Or maybe the question is this, and this is a sobering question. We look at things and say they're bad today, so how bad do they have to get before we really get burdened? How much worse do things need to get before prayer moves us? How bad does it have to get before we, like Jesus, walking into Jerusalem, seeing Jerusalem, looking, lifting up his eyes, weeping for Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that stoned the prophets. How often I've wanted to gather you as a hen gathers children under his wings, but you would not. Weeping for that. The man who went to Scotland to talk with the people in the Hebrides said after he had met with these folks, he started looking at prayer in the Bible in a new way. Here's what he said. He said, I was confronted with how the Bible appears utterly unfamiliar with casual prayer, prayer of the mouth and not of the heart. Travailing prayer, the kind of burden, focus, pressing my friends in the Hebrides described, seems closer to the heart of prayer in Scripture. Most important to the leaders of awakenings was that none of this audacity and determination in prayer could be self-generated. You see the point? You can't just say, okay, I'm going to pray with more passion. He says an outpouring of the spirit of prayer was to them the key spiritual gift, the essential charism of awakening. God himself, by his spirit, was providing the discernment and faith, the energy and language, the very breath of awakening. As hope for awakening has deepened in me, my openness to praying for it less casually has grown. What matters is that honest assessment of our times moves me to seek God for a share in his holy love for our world, voiced not first in the pulpit or a blog or a magazine article or a tweet, but in a closet. So what's the answer to all this? What's God calling me to do, us to do, in terms of praying for awakening or revival? Well, I think we're all going to respond differently to that question because we're all different. For some of you, travailing in prayer comes more easily or more naturally. And if it does, you should be doing it. Wherever you are on that stoic to emotional continuum, you need to be responding and asking God, how do I respond? But here's where all of this is shaking out for me. I'm not going to try to go home from this and say, I'm going to manufacture a revved up prayer life, thinking that if I rev up my prayer life, that's the key to revival. I'm not going to fall into that, but I am going to ask God to grow in me a burden for our world, for our church, and for lost people, because I believe that as the burden grows, the prayers will follow. With that said, I show you, remember I talked about this website that I found. So this is Pray for Every Home. It's prayforeveryhome.com. I went here a few months ago, and down here in the left-hand box, I entered my email and came up with a password and became a praying neighbor. You can become a praying church or a praying organization. They have, I think, yeah, at the top here you can see they have 10,000 praying neighbors across America right now. So I'm number 87, 10,087. They have 860,000 adopted homes that are being prayed for, and there have been 7.5 million prayers prayed. Now, how do they know that? Because, go to the next slide, I get an email like this, and I put, these are five of my neighbors who live on Happy Valley. I don't know how happy they are, but they live on Happy Valley, okay? I don't know these people, but I get an email like this every day with their names. How would you like to pray for your neighbor? There's a suggested prayer down here at the bottom. Father, thank you for gracing me to see Christ's glory and trust him to be my Lord. Lead my neighbors to see the Lord's glory. So I will get this email in the morning, and I'll take about a minute and a half, and I'll just say, Lord, I don't know James Alessi or Chris Gunderman or Walter Herzog or Richard Rechten or Max Frautenthal. I don't know these people. I don't. They live on Happy Valley. I've never met these neighbors. I don't know them, Lord, but you do. You know what's going on in their lives. You know what their spiritual condition is. You know where they are. Lord, would you trouble their conscience today if they need to know you? Would you bring people into their lives who can confront them with the gospel? Would you stir in them? I pray a prayer like that, and then I click down here. When I'm done, I click pray, and so that's how they know I'm one of the 7.5 million prayers that get done. Now, I get all done with that, and here's this thought that comes to my mind. Did that do any good? You don't even know these people. Shouldn't you be doing something? And then the Lord says, well, you just did something. We had a conversation about it. You talked to me. You brought this before me. And you know what? In the act of doing this, there's a growing burden for my neighbors. I don't know them. And maybe you say, well, maybe you ought to go out and introduce it. Well, maybe I should. I'm asking the Lord, what's next? What should I be doing with my neighbors? But until the Lord tells me what to do next, I'm praying for them. So I tell you that. You can go to Pray for Every Home. You can sign up and start praying for 100 neighbors. Some of you are going, this is a little creepy to know your neighbors' names and their addresses and all that. I get it. But I've just started doing that. I'm using that tool. And then I'm using this, too. The next, Don Parrish gave us this. A lot of you took this a few weeks ago with you, 40 days of prayer for the city. And I've been praying regularly for our city and walking through this every day. So here's what I'm finding. The discipline of this praying regularly for neighbors and for the city is a part of how God is gently sowing seeds of a burden for a lost world. Do you believe God hears and answers prayers, even if you don't know these people? Should I be doing more? Maybe. But this is a first step for me. So what about for you? I'm going to close this morning with this as we move toward communion. I shared a few weeks ago about being at a concert in 1977 in Tulsa, where Keith Green, who was a Christian artist in the 70s, he was playing. And in that concert, we saw an outpouring of God's Spirit and people starting to confess their sin. And there was an awakening starting to happen. And as I told you, it got quenched. I went back to my dorm room and I put on Keith Green's No Compromise album. It's the second album he released. And I used to tell people you couldn't listen to more than one side of that album at a time without falling under conviction, because it was a challenging, penetrating, convicting album. And one of the songs on that was a song called Asleep in the Light. I want to read to you the lyrics of that song because it talks about the need for God's people, God's church, to be awakened. The song said, "Do you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. You know, that's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds a tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs, and you just keep lay back and keep soaking it in. Open up. Open up and give yourself away. You see the need. You hear the cries. How can you delay? God's calling, and you're the one. But like Jonah, you run. He's told you to speak, but you're holding it in. Can't you see it's such sin? The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done." We're about to take communion this morning, where we remind ourselves of what is the most important, most significant event in all of human history. The event where God bridged the gap between sinful men and a holy God, where God looked at our dilemma and said, "I have to find a way to reconcile, to redeem these people." And his son was that way, the death of his son. If you're here as a Christian this morning, the good news for you is that whatever burdens or problems or issues you're facing in this life, this is as bad as life will ever be for you. If you're here as a non-Christian, The bad news is, whatever joys and blessings in this life, this is as good as life's ever going to get for you. But there is good news for those who don't know Christ, and that is God is saying, you can come into the family. You can have the blessings of heaven. You can have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow by surrendering yourself to Christ, by hearing God's call and responding to it. All you have to do is hear the offer and say, I will follow Jesus. So I just want to say to you, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I would urge you to take the step of saying, I want my life to be transformed. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want to follow Jesus. I'd love to talk to you about that. If you're here this morning as a believer, whether you're a member of the church or not, we practice open communion, which means that all believers are welcome at this table. As you come to this table this morning to receive the bread and the juice, to remind yourself of what Christ has done, the price he has paid for our salvation, just be asking yourself, what price am I willing to pay for God to do a reviving, stirring work in my own heart, in our church, and in our city? We will come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice. We will take those elements back to your seat and hold on to them till we take communion together. You be thinking and praying and meditating on these things while I prepare the table.